Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today we begin a new season in the life of the church, the season of Pentecost. So today marks the beginning of the second half of the church year. During the first half of the church year, our attention was primarily focused on the famous events in the life of Christ, the big events. His birth in Bethlehem, his baptism, his transfiguration, then his passion, suffering, and death, the crucifixion and at Golgotha, then his resurrection from the dead on the third day, his ascension into heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father, and then the big event, the promise of his sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. All those big events, festival events, mark the first half of the church year. Last Sunday was Trinity Sunday, and that marked kind of the grand finale of the first half of the church year, which is sometimes also referred to as the festival half of the church year, just because it's filled with all those big special occasion festival events that deserve special services, special meals, special orders of service, colors always changing from blue to purple, white, red, each one with its own significance and own special meaning. But now as we move into the second half of the church year, things begin to settle down a little bit, and the pace starts to get a little slower. There aren't any festivals in this half of the church year per se. Here in this half of the year, we follow a path that simply leads us through the ministry of our Lord that takes place after his baptism in the Jordan by John, and before the Passion, before Palm Sunday comes, that leads to his crucifixion and death and resurrection. This period of time between these two points of time is about 3.5 years for our Lord. This half of the year is sometimes referred to as the grazing time of the year. It's when the flock of Jesus simply graze on his word, and they feed on it, and they grow in their faith as they're strengthened in the feeding. So the color is green, symbolizes grass and growing, and it just stays green for this whole entire half of the year. This year we're in the A cycle of readings, which means that St. Matthew is going to be our guide over the next 24 Sundays together. And we begin this season of Pentecost at the end of the 9th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, which may just seem at first to be like kind of an odd place to begin. Like, why in the world at the end of the 9th chapter? Well, actually, the place where you begin the season of Pentecost is determined by where you want to end the season. And where you want to end is always with the preaching of Jesus regarding the end times, which in Matthew's Gospel is the 25th chapter. The 26th chapter of Matthew starts Palm Sunday and Passion. So we end with the 25th chapter of Matthew. And then what you do is you simply count backwards all those points that have been plotted out in the ministry of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel along the way till you get to 24. And that brings us to this end of the 9th chapter, which probably not at all coincidental, as it seems, is a remarkable and a wonderful place, really, to begin the season. We read, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. Great place to begin. Matthew begins us here with this general overall summary statement of Jesus' ministry. Matthew just sums it up here nicely. First by telling us that as Jesus does his ministry in this 3.5 year period of time, he's a traveling rabbi. He's an itinerant rabbi. He does a lot of traveling. Simple as that. And for you and I, who also do a lot of traveling, This may not strike us at all. In fact, this little detail might actually just kind of fly right by us. But it's the season of Pentecost, and we're going to take some time. We're going to slow her down here a bit. He went throughout all of the cities and villages. The regions which these cities and villages are contained are three primarily. The region of Galilee, which is up toward the north, the Sea of Galilee is in the center. There's the region of the Decapolis, the 10 cities. It's kind of to the west. And it's ruled by a governor that is rather friendly to Jesus. And every once in a while, he'll go over to the Decapolis just because it's kind of safe for him there. And then, of course, there's the region of Judea down in the south. And the famous city there is the city of Jerusalem. He went throughout all of the cities and the villages in these regions. And I think that it's important for us to notice this. We know that Jesus is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. But he's not the kind of king who just sort of hangs out in his palace, sits on his throne, and if you want to find him, if you want to see him, first of all, you've got to figure out where he is and how to get there, and then go through some sort of security clearance, and then get an appointment, if possible, in order to tell him what is on your mind and ask for his help. Jesus is simply not that kind of king. He's a traveling king. He likes to go out into his country, visit with his citizens. He goes into his kingdom to where his people actually live out their daily lives. And he engages them in the midst of their daily lives. And he does so in such a humble and lowly way that, frankly, his citizens don't even realize that they're being visited here by their king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Matthew summarizes Jesus' activity as he travels from one city and village to another with three participles. First, he is teaching in their synagogues. Then he is proclaiming the kingdom of the gospel of the kingdom. And then he is healing every disease and affliction. And so let's just stop and ponder each of these three. First, he's teaching in their synagogues. Synagogues, they're the kind of the official place for Israel for the teaching to take place. Synagogues were not original. They happened during the Babylonian exile when Israel was taken away into Babylon. The temple was destroyed, so there's no place to carry out the sacrifices, and yet there needed to be some teaching that takes place. So the synagogue, the sunagoge, where people are gathered together literally, are now the places where the official teaching takes place. And so when Israel returns to the homeland, they bring the institution of synagogues that developed in Babylon along with them. And it becomes the official place where Israel meets on the Sabbath day for worship. And worship consists almost exclusively of teaching. The sacrifices at the temple, the teaching at the synagogue. Jesus teaches at the synagogue. We also see Jesus teach a lot more places than this. He also teaches at the temple, where some teaching did take place, not in the temple itself, but in the porch that surrounds the temple, the portico. A lot of the rabbis would teach there and people would gather. Jesus would also do an awful lot of teaching along the road as he walked and in the valleys and on the hillsides. He'd teach from a boat, he'd teach from a seashore, he'd teach wherever people were gathered together. Jesus had rabbi status, even though he had no formal training to become a rabbi. Can you imagine Jesus going to seminary to learn how to be a rabbi? This is something that actually puzzled and disturbed a lot of the other rabbis. Like, how did he come about all of this teaching of his? And we can only wonder what that must have been like to sit in on a class that Jesus taught about the Bible. Second, he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Teaching is altogether different than proclaiming. Teaching is all about helping people learn some information and that is there, what it means, what to do with it. Teaching the Bible is all about helping people understand God's Word with all of its threats and all of its promises and what it all means. Proclaiming is not teaching. It's announcing. Simply that. It announces. It announces, proclaims, and what the Bible actually says is actually now taking place. It's happening before your very eyes. The threats are actually being carried out. The promises are actually being fulfilled. And both of these together constitute the gospel. It's good news that God is actually now, right in front of your eyes, carrying out the threats that he made and the promises that he made. Threats may not initially sound like good news, unless, of course, God's threats are against those who are troubling you, persecuting you. If God threatens the evildoers and then actually carries out those threats, that's good news. If you happen to be one of the victims of those threats, if you're the victim of evil. So when Jesus proclaims the gospel, he's not teaching, not explaining, he's announcing that all that the Bible threatens and all that God has promised is now coming true and being fulfilled before their very eyes in himself. Third, in addition to teaching and proclaiming, Jesus is also healing. And he's healing every disease and every affliction. There's not one that he doesn't know what to do with. I think it might be a little more helpful here to translate this more personally. He is healing every diseased one and every afflicted one. Diseases and afflictions of every kind were healed. The source of the disease, the cause of the affliction, was removed. It was cast out, be gone, and it obeyed. He did this to demonstrate before the eyes of the people that all the threats and the promises that God had made are being carried out before them in him. Jesus was carrying out all the threats of God against the powers and forces of evil that afflicted and tormented the people. He was delivering God's promise to them, one diseased, one afflicted, one suffering soul at a time. As we'll see in our journey, sometimes Matthew wants to stop and have us get to know one of these diseased, afflicted persons up close and personal. Other times, it's just simply a crowd that we notice, and that's the case for today. When he saw the crowd, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. This really is a good place to begin the season of Pentecost. Because I think if we're willing just to go a little slow, just to pay a little attention to the details here, we can learn something about Jesus that, frankly, we don't often get the chance just to slow down and do during the festival season of the church year. It all goes pretty fast there. He saw the crowds. I don't know how many it takes to make a crowd for Matthew, but however many it is, it's too many to number. And Jesus saw them. He doesn't use the crowds to increase his base of support. He doesn't play the crowds to whip up some more support from the group. He doesn't use the crowds in any way just to improve his popularity or his standing. He saw the crowds. And this happens to be the same sort of vocabulary that we find in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 when we read that God saw all that he created. This is the same God saw day by day what he made, and then at the end he saw all that he created and said, it is very good. The same one who saw all that was made is now seeing the crowds. And his verdict here is that it is not very good. When he saw the crowd, he saw the people whom he created harassed and helpless. And he compares them to sheep without a shepherd, which you don't have to be a shepherd in order to understand what that means. And the emotion that this produces in him is neither disgust nor despair nor regret, but compassion. Matthew's giving us here an incredible look into the very heart of Jesus, which is to get an incredible look into the very heart of God himself. His response to the harassed and helpless is compassion. One of the great themes that runs throughout the Old Testament is the compassion that God has for the weak and the helpless and the afflicted. The prophet Isaiah is actually pointing to Jesus when he says, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on the afflicted." So now here in Jesus, we see this promise being proclaimed, being fulfilled in Jesus. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, for they were harassed and helpless. The vocabulary here is rich and it's raw. Harassed and helpless. These are words and language, this is the language of victimization and abuse. Literally, the words describe the weariness of being harassed, of being bullied by someone. And to be helpless literally means that it is to feel the dejection of having been cast out and thrown away, being not wanted. Speaking of being cast off, that word helpless is actually the Greek word that is used for the Roman practice of abandoning infants who were not wanted. They were simply taken out into a deserted place and left to die in the elements. A word that we now call abortion. There are outside forces at work that have harassed these crowds, against which forces the victims are as helpless as sheep without a shepherd. These are they whom the Father saw, and in his love and compassion for them sent his only Son into the world. And the Son comes down from heaven with the compassion of his Father to rescue and deliver them from the evil that they are helpless to rescue and deliver themselves from, to give them relief, to take them in, because they cannot deliver themselves. So as we begin this season of Pentecost and follow our Lord in his ministry of teaching, proclaiming, and healing, what we begin to realize here in the picture that is being painted before our eyes is that Jesus is not conducting this ministry of his on neutral territory. He has come into a hostile world. Matthew's already shown us earlier in his gospel that at his birth already Herod was trying to kill the baby. And against him, after his baptism, he is led into the wilderness and the devil comes to tempt him. There is an evil one at work in the world who harasses and bullies and kills and who leaves broken and dejected lives strewn in uncountable crowds, against which the poor people are as helpless as sheep without a shepherd, which is not to say that they are innocent. The bully from hell enslaves and uses others to do his dirty work. And all too often, it is these same harassed and helpless souls who are all too willing to cooperate, who themselves, helpless and hapless, being bullied and cast off, become the bullies and the harassers who harass and bully others who are weaker than they. So even these crowds are both victim and victimizer. And the line run between good and evil runs right down the middle of each and every one of them. And it shouldn't be too hard for you and I to find ourselves somewhere in those crowds. In his compassion, Jesus has come to rescue and deliver them and us. He alone has the power to fight against this bully from hell on their behalf and on ours. He will engage this enemy in a most unusual way. He will engage this enemy by becoming the harassed and the helpless one who could but will not help himself. He will be like a sheep without a shepherd. He will not be influenced or be used by this bully. He will remain true to who he is and what he has come to do. And yet in his weakness, becoming just like us, taking our place before this evil one who harasses us and with whom we have all too willingly cooperated, he will, in his weakness, carry out all of the threats and the promises of God. Amen.